Thank you, Liz, for reading that passage so well. It's a familiar text. And before we get into it, I'm going to make a little disclaimer. And I remember saying these very same words the very first time I ever preached the word at Castle Hill Baptist Church. I was a lot younger back then. I can't remember when it was. Marg, you might remember. Marg Weekly and I used to serve together at the Pioneer's office here. It was about 100 years ago, I think, Marg, wasn't it? And I remember saying this. I remember telling you that I wanted to make a disclaimer before I preach. It goes like this. My wife and I had been serving in a little country in West Africa. It's called the Gambia. We came back to Australia. I ended up in Bible college. And towards the end of my 3 years at Bible college, I wasn't sure what we would do next. Some people had said to me, Simon, you should be in pastoral ministry, pastor a church. And other people said to me, Simon, you should serve in mission somewhere else in the world, become a missionary. And towards the end of my 3 years at Bible college, without a cent to my name, we spent all our money to go to Africa, all our money to serve there, all our money, whatever money we had, to end up at Bible college, just to earn very little money. And so I was like, what do we do, Lord? Become a pastor or a missionary? Pastor or missionary? And I wasn't sure what to do. But our eldest daughter back then, Marg, Sarah, was 4 years old. And we were at a church just like this in Adelaide, Edwardstown Baptist Church. And during the sermon, I turned to my eldest daughter, Sarah, 4 years old, and said, Sarah, do you think Daddy should become a pastor like Mr. Dunn? Mr. Dunn was preaching, and she thought about it for a little while. She's a very reflective little girl. And after a moment or two, she looked up at me and she said, no, Dad, you're not that good. Which you're about to find out to be true. But I'm going to share with you tonight from a text you know well. And I'm going to share it under three headings. It's a famous story. I'm going to share about the setting, and then the story, and then the sequel. So here's the setting. It goes like this. There was an expert in the law. He wasn't a lawyer like a lawyer today. He was a lawyer whose expertise was the law of Moses. So his area of familiarity was the Pentateuch, the first five books of the Old Testament, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. This was his field of expertise. He's not just an average lawyer. He's an expert in the law. And this lawyer hears that there's a new rabbi in town, and his name is Jesus, and he's going around speaking wonderful words and performing all kinds of miracles and all that. And he thinks to himself, I wonder if this rabbi Jesus really knows his stuff. And so he comes to him with questions to test him. And the first question he asks is, teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? You immediately notice a fallacy in the question. If you know anything about the gospel of Jesus Christ and anything about the work of Jesus on Calvary, you know that there is nothing you can do to inherit eternal life. The scriptures teach us that all have sinned, past tense, and fall short, continuous present tense, of the glory of God. In other words, the human condition is, I fall short of God's glory, I'm a sinner, and there's nothing I can do to change my circumstance. So there's a fallacy in the question, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus does what all good teachers do. Mrs. Gasser, I bet you've done this many, many, many times in your teaching career. When the student asks a question, the really good teachers put the question back to the student. I used to hate that when I was a student. You would ask the teacher a question and the teacher would say, well, what do you think? I'd say, well, I don't know. That's why I asked you the question. But really good teachers turn the question back to the questioner because it makes them think. So when the lawyer says, well, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says to him, well, you're the expert in the law. This is your field. What's your solution to the problem? What's your answer to the question? What do you think you must do to inherit eternal life? And the man, the lawyer, is brilliant in his response. Look at his answer. It's in verse 27. He says, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. He says there are two primary laws in the whole of the Old Testament. The first one is love God totally. He's quoting Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5 is immediately preceded by Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. And go, I know, well, that's profound. How does he know all this stuff? It's just the verse before, and Deuteronomy 6, verse 4 is the creed of all Judaism. You can go to any synagogue on any Sabbath anywhere in the world, and you will hear Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. It reads like this. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. And the next verse says, love the Lord your God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. The premise, the great truth, is there is only one God. And if that's true, then Deuteronomy 6, verse 5 is the natural application of Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 4. If there is only one God, then that one God deserves your unadulterated, complete allegiance. Love him with all your heart. And then he quotes a second great Old Testament law, Leviticus 19:18, and it reads like this. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. Now, the reason I say this is brilliant is because this lawyer takes all the laws of the Old Testament. You know there are more than 600? 600 laws. And he distills them into two simple commands. Love God totally and love your neighbor as you love yourself. Anyone who can do that knows his stuff. He's a very clever lawyer. Brilliant. E equals MC squared. That's Albert Einstein. Energy equals mass times the square of the speed of light. That's genius. Our whole nuclear system is built on this tiny little premise. E equals MC squared. All the laws of the universe distilled into this one simple equation. That's genius. And that's what the lawyer is doing here in his response to Jesus' question. How do you read the law? What's your solution to the problem? He takes 613 laws and distills them into two simple commands. Love God totally. Love your neighbor as you love yourself. And we know it's a brilliant answer because Jesus says, you have answered correctly. Jesus replied, do this and you will live. It's a very good answer. So this man, just like any lawyer would today, says, whoa, wait a minute. Let's define the terms. Who is my neighbor? Notice he doesn't say anything about the first command, love God totally. Because anyone can say they love God totally, and who are you to deny that that's true? But as soon as you say, well, you should love your neighbor as you love yourself, you have to ask the question, well, who's my neighbor? Because if my neighbor is a member of my family, well, I love them like I love myself most of the time. If my neighbor is a very dear friend, well, I love them like I love myself occasionally. If my neighbor is a noble person, I might die in their place. If my neighbour is a stranger, I might give my life in a moment of heroism for his or hers. But if my neighbour is my enemy, someone I despise, well, forget it. I simply, by definition, don't love them like I love myself. So it's a very good follow-up question from the lawyer. Who is my neighbour? That's the setting. And to answer that important question, Jesus tells a story you're very, very familiar with. A man was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He falls into the hands of robbers. They strip him. They beat him. They leave him naked on the side of the road, half dead. And several people come upon him. Do you know that Jerusalem is 2,500 feet above sea level, and Jericho is 800 feet below sea level? It's a part of the Rift Valley. The Rift Valley is a valley that runs all the way from north of Galilee all the way down to the Dead Sea and into the heart of Africa. Many missionary children attend Rift Valley Academy. It's the deepest fault in the world. The journey from Jerusalem to Jericho is undulating at first, so you travel the road like this. But the last bit, it's a 25-kilometer journey, the last bit is a precipitous drop, and it's made up of very soft limestone that weathers over time, so that as the wind blows and the weather hammers the limestone, caves are formed and crevices, and people can hide in those hiding places and prey upon unsuspecting travellers. And here's a man travelling down the road, and robbers set upon him. They leave him half dead on the side of the road, and several people come onto the scene. And in verse 31, we read this. A priest happened to be going down the same road when he saw the man, and he passed by on the other side. Why would a priest pass by when he sees somebody in such need, pass by on the other side? Well, the direction in which he's travelling might give us a clue. Notice it doesn't say the priest was travelling up the road. He was travelling down the road, down from Jerusalem to Jericho. And contrary to what most of us understand, the majority of the priests in those days didn't live in Jerusalem. They lived in outlying towns, and Jericho was a famous home for priests. 1,000 years earlier, David had divided the priests into 24 choruses, 24 groups, and he assigned to them the responsibility to travel twice a year from their home to Jerusalem to perform their responsibilities in the temple and then to go home. Well, that'd be a nice job. Twice a year for a week at a time, go and work in the temple and then go home. I'd love a job like that. Could you imagine this priest having visited Jerusalem, the temple, the holiest place on planet Earth at the time? He's visited Jerusalem. He's been to the temple. And on his way back to Jericho, he sees a man bloodied and beaten. Could you imagine if he'd gone to that man and attended to him and then returned home to Jericho? Somebody, as he's walking into the gates of Jericho, somebody would say, "Rabbi, you're back. How was Jerusalem?" "Well, Jerusalem was amazing. I went to the temple." "You went to the temple? Let me shake your hand, Rabbi." And the priest says, "No, don't touch me." And the man would say, "What, are you so holy now? You can't even shake my hands." He says, "No, you don't understand, but I helped a man and there was blood, and now I am defiled." He would be the laughingstock of the whole community. He's been in the temple in Jerusalem and he came home unclean. We don't know for sure why the priest passed by on the other side, but it might be because he saw ceremonial defilement. And that brings us to the Levite in verse 32. "So to a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, he passed by on the other side. Why would a Levite pass by on the other side? Well, the scriptures don't give us a clue on this. But we can surmise. Maybe he saw danger. Whoa, if they did that to him, they could do that to me. They could be watching me now. Maybe he saw an expense. I'm not going to waste money on a stranger. Look, he's got nothing. Clearly, this is going to cost me money to help the guy. Maybe he was in a hurry. I just don't have time to attend to this guy's need. Whatever he saw, he passed by on the other side. And that brings the Samaritan onto the scene. You realize, of course, that the Samaritans and the Jews mutually despised each other. I mean, they could not stand each other. The Jews hated the Samaritans because they were a mixed race. It's hard for a lot of us to understand what that feels like. My wife gets it a bit because she's mixed race South African. She's an Aussie now, but that beautiful coloured skin. She was neither a black African nor a white African, and she grew up for the first 16 years of her life during the apartheid era in South Africa. Not quite there, some mixed race. And those people thought she had too many privileges, and those people didn't like her because of her skin colour. And the Jews hated the Samaritans because they were a mixed race. They weren't full-blooded Jews. But you know what really ticked them off about the Samaritans? They had their own temple in Shechem. They had their own priests. They had their own Bible. It was called the Samaritan Pentateuch. And the Jews hated the Samaritans, and the feelings were reciprocated. And here comes a Samaritan on Jewish soil, a despised Samaritan. And he sees this man left half dead on the side of the road. And instead of passing by on the other side, he has compassion on him. He goes to him and he pours wine on his cuts because it would have antiseptic value. And he takes some oil and massages them into the bruises because that would have a soothing effect. And the scriptures say he takes bandages and he binds up his wounds. Where would he have got bandages from? I doubt they carried first aid kits on the donkeys in those days. And this guy's naked, so we surmise he takes his own clothing and fashions bandages out of them. And what a cost. And he binds up the guy. And as if that weren't enough, he puts him on his donkey. And the stranger rides while he walks, takes him to the town, to an inn, finds a bed that's vacant, stays up the whole night nursing the guy. I don't know if there's any nurses in the room, but if you've done night duty as a nurse after you've been awake all day, it's a hard slog night. And here's the man tending to this guy's needs all through the night. And in the morning, when danger has been averted, he goes to the innkeeper and gives him 2 silver coins or 2 denarii. Denarius was a day's wage. So 2 days' wages. He goes to the innkeeper with 2 days' wages and says, here's some money. This should cover the cost. I'll come back later. But if it's not enough, just let me know and I'll give you some more. For a complete stranger. And that's the story. And then we come to the sequel. The Lord Jesus asks, which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of the robbers? You say, wait a minute, Lord. You changed the question. That wasn't the question the lawyer asked. The lawyer asked, who is my neighbor? And you would say, well, it was either the priest or the Levite or the Samaritan. Now, you would say, that dear man is my neighbor. Go and help him. But Jesus says, which of these 3 proved to be a neighbor to the poor man who fell amongst the robbers? Was it the priest? Was it the Levite? Or was it the Samaritan? And you can tell that this lawyer hates the Samaritans. He can't even frame the word with his lips. and spit it out. He says, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. There are many, many lessons we can take from this famous story. Many lessons. I'm going to share with you tonight just three. Here's three lessons. Here's the first. It's not enough to see a need. It's not enough to see a need. In the original language, it reads, idon, idon, idon. And when he saw him, and when he saw him, and when he saw him, it's very repetitive. The priest saw him and passed by on the other side. The Levite saw him and passed by on the other side. The Samaritan saw him and went to him and helped him in his time of need. All three saw exactly the same circumstance. And only one did something positive about what he saw. It's not enough to see a need. I marvel at the hardness of my own heart. I, by virtue of being an Aussie, like you, am often approached to give money to someone. You can't drive, was it like this in Sydney? I live in Melbourne. You can't drive through Melbourne on a weekend without somebody rattling a tin at the traffic lights in the city. Everyone's looking for a donation. It's some cause or some need or some appeal. Everybody was asking for more money. There are people sitting on the streets of our great cities with cardboard signs saying, please help me. This is my circumstance. Can you loan me something? Can you give me something? The appeals we have into our computers, on our TVs, on the radio, there are so many needs around us. And by virtue of my role at Pioneers, I am constantly asked for more and more and more. And frankly, I cannot meet every need, emotionally, logistically, financially. But I could do more than I do. I see a need, and I pass by on the other side. Here's the first lesson. It's not enough to see a need. Here's the second lesson. What you do depends on what you see. What you do depends on what you see. Why did the priest pass by on the other side? He probably saw ceremonial defilement. Why did the Levite pass by on the other side? He probably saw a nuisance or an expense or danger. Why did the Samaritan stop and show mercy? Because he saw a neighbor. What you do always depends on what you see. Did I ever tell you the story of a lady by the name of Evelyn Brand, affectionately known as Granny Brand? Granny Brand felt called by God to go to India as a missionary when she was quite young. For a single woman back in the day, in 1909, that took a truckload of faith. To go to India? She married a young man by the name of Jesse, and together they began a ministry to people in rural India, bringing education and medical supplies and building roads to reduce the isolation of the poor. For 7 years, they went without seeing one person come to know Jesus. But then a priest in a rural village, a very high-profile priest in a country setting, became very ill. And because of superstition and belief systems, no one would lend this priest a hand except for Evelyn and Jesse Brand. And they came and they ministered to him in his dying. And this man said, of all the people who could help me, only Evelyn and Jesse Brand will help me. This God they've been telling us about, this Jesus, he must be the one we're to follow. because no one else will help me. He actually bequeathed his own children to Jesse and Evelyn upon his death. This began an awakening in the community, and people began to want to know more about this Jesus they spoke of. And in increasing numbers, they began to follow Jesus. Evelyn and Jesse had 13 years of productive service, and then Jesse died. By this time, Evelyn was 50 years old. And everyone expected her to return to her home in England, but she wouldn't do it. She was known and loved for miles around as Granny Brand, and she stayed another 20 years serving with the organization that sent her and served so faithfully precious men and women and kids. Her son, Dr. Paul Brand, I don't know if you ever know of this man, Dr. Paul Brand. If you haven't read about groundbreaking leprosy mission work, find a book in Coorong called 10 Fingers for God. It's by Dorothy Wilson Clark, and it tells the story of Dr. Paul Brand. He himself became a famous surgeon. But he came to visit his mum in India when she was 70 years old, and he said, "Wow, this is how we should grow old. Allow everything else to be stripped away so that those around you only see love." And here's the rest of her story. At age 70, she received word from her home office, the mission organization, that they weren't going to give her another five-year term. But she had Caleb's "We Can Do It" faith, and a party was held to celebrate her time in India. And everyone cheered her on, and they said, "Have a good trip back to England. We understand it's time to leave. Stay safe. God bless you, and thank you for serving." And she said, "I'll tell you a secret. I'm not going home. I'm staying in India." She had a little shack built with some supplies she'd smuggled into the country. Then she bought a pony. She's 70 years old. She bought a pony to get around the mountains, and this septuagenarian would ride from village to village on horseback to tell people about Jesus. She did this for another 5 years on her own. One day, when she was 75 years old, she fell, she broke her hip, so her son, the eminent surgeon, Paul Brand, said to her, "Mum, you've had a good run, and God has used you. It's time to call it a day. It's time to go home." She replied, "I'm not going back home." And she spent another 18 years traveling from one village to another on horseback. Falls, concussions, sicknesses, and aging couldn't stop her. Finally, when she was 93 years old, she couldn't ride a horse anymore. And so the men in those villages, because they loved Granny Brand so much, put her on a stretcher and carried her from one village to another, and she lived 2 more years. And gave those years as a gift, carried on a stretcher, to help the poorest of her neighbours. It's not enough to see a need. What you do depends on what you see, but there's an even more basic principle, the third lesson. What you see depends on what you are. What you see depends on what you are. Because he was a neighbor, the Samaritan saw a neighbor. Which of these three proved to be a neighbor, Jesus says? Was it the priest, the Levite, or the Samaritan? Oh, it was the one who had mercy on him, I suppose. It was the Samaritan. What you see depends on what you are. Because he was a neighbor, he saw a neighbor. So let me finish with a question. What do you see when you see people? What do you see when you see someone not like you? Not the same skin color. Not the same family heritage. not the same language group, an Indigenous Aussie, a Muslim, Afghan refugee, politician, a drunkard, someone homeless, someone poor, someone other, a Samaritan. What do you see when you see people? There's a very famous verse in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. It's verse 17. Some of you will have memorized this verse. It goes like this. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Behold, old things have passed away and all things have become new. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. It's a famous verse, but the verse before it should be famous, but hardly anyone seems to remember it. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 16, the Apostle Paul has been writing about the ministry of reconciliation, the ministry of calling people to Jesus so that they can be reconciled to God. And verse 16, on the basis of what he's been writing, reads like this. Paul writes, "So from now on, we regard no one from a worldly point of view." In other words, he says, because of Jesus, because of who he is and because of what he's done, we are only free to regard people the way Jesus regards people. And how does Jesus see people? Worth dying for. So my prayer is that we will see people from now on the way Jesus sees people, worth giving up just about everything for, that they might be reconciled to the living God.